Good morning, everybody. My name is Trevor. I'm the lead pastor here at Risen, and it's really good to be with you. If you have a Bible and you are able to see the Bible in front of you, would you open up to 1 Samuel chapter 18 this morning? And that's where we're going to spend a few minutes in the first few verses of that chapter. We have just finished going through Genesis for a second 10-week session, and we are now in between Genesis, which we just completed, and what's ahead of us, which is Advent. So the Advent season is almost upon us. So we've got a couple of weeks this week and next before we get into Advent, and I thought it would be a nice opportunity, as I was praying through the calendar last year, to just spend a couple of weeks talking about friendship. And so this week and next week, we will highlight and look at friendship. And this morning, we'll do that through 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. About 25 years ago, Robert Putnam wrote a book called Bowling Alone. Anybody familiar with that book, Bowling Alone? Some of you? Okay, yeah, it's kind of a classic work on sociological studies on what's happening in America. Again, 25 years ago. And the book really looks at the social decline of relationships that is taking place in America. And so the book is well-researched and well-referenced. And since the book was written, which again, 25 years ago was highlighting that we are having a beginning of a friendship crisis, things have only gotten worse. The book hasn't been written yet, but I would suggest that if we were writing a book today, a follow-up might not be called Bowling Alone, but Browsing Alone, because it does feel like so many of us spend so much time isolated from one another, scrolling endlessly on our phones in front of us, yearning for some sort of connection. There is a decline of friendship in America, and maybe you've heard about the friendship crisis or the loneliness crisis. In the last 30 years, the percentage of people who say that they do not have a single close friend has quadrupled, according to the Survey Center on American Life. Loneliness is at an epidemic. So many of us don't really feel known well by anyone outside of just maybe our families. So let me ask you this morning, as we prepare to spend a couple of weeks on friendship, who knows you really well? Not the you that you pretend to be, not the you that you show because it's comfortable, but who like really knows you well? Who knows your sins? Who knows your struggles? Who are the people that if I said to them that you don't have it all together, they would say, they know that about you. They know that you don't have it all together. Who are the people who are completely committed to you? You see, I think one of the things that the church has unintentionally given the impression about is that we are a concert, whereas the church is supposed to be a community. And if we're going to be a community, then an extension of that must be that we are seeking to build friendships. When I say friendships, what I'm speaking about are close and informal relationships of mutual trust and intimacy. And the Bible is not quiet about friendship. And so the next couple of weeks, we will give you hopefully some handles about what friendship might look like. Because I think that the church can unintentionally make friendship very difficult. I think the church does this in two ways. First, the church makes friendship difficult because we tell people that it's our responsibility to love everybody. We read the Bible and we read all of these one another commands and we gather here together. And how many times have you heard me preach a sermon on the importance of how we must love everybody? But sometimes when you are told again and again that you have to love everybody, you don't really know how to love anybody specifically. Right? You feel a kind of equal commitment to all people. And so it feels like prioritizing any one person to let them know more about you or to give them more of your time or more of the things you're struggling with can feel like you're being unfair. like I'm showing favoritism, and I don't want to show favoritism. The reality is, while we are called to love everybody and we are committed to one another as a church, there is no place in Scripture where in which we are told that we're supposed to both be best friends with everybody in the church, nor is there a place that says that we are okay if we don't have anybody who really knows us. And so one of the goals that I hope to push you on over the course of the next couple of weeks is you don't have to be friends with everybody in the church, but you ought to be friends with somebody in the church. Secondly, the other way that I think the church can make friendship difficult is because when you begin as a church to prioritize holiness, you unintentionally prioritize hiddenness. Maybe you've experienced that, right? A church that is preaching and teaching, we've got to be holy, can lead people to say, yes, we've got to be holy. Yes, we've got to be holy, but I'm not. And because we're supposed to be, I will only reveal the parts of myself that seem to fit in with what it is we aspire to be. And I will hide the parts of my life that don't seem to line up with holiness. And so for those two reasons, I think the church makes friendship difficult. And so this morning, my hope is that we as we unpack 1 Samuel 18, you're able to see that you were made for friendship and that you need friendship. And if you do not have close friends, that this would be a week and next week where you would begin to take some steps into developing the kinds of relationships that you were made for. So I've given you enough time to turn to 1 Samuel 18. We're going to read 1 Samuel 18. It will not be on the screen, so hopefully it's in front of you. I want you to hear this text. At this point in the text, what you should know is that Saul is the king. That God's people said, we want a king. And Samuel said, are you sure about that? God is a pretty good king. And they said, no, we want our own king like the rest of the nations. And we want our king to be handsome. And we want him to be tall. And we want him to be bold. And so they chose Saul. And Saul, not a great king. Saul has a son named Jonathan. And at the point in the text that we arrived at, neither Saul the king nor his son Jonathan have gone out and faced the great enemy of Israel, whose name is Goliath. Instead, a shepherd boy chosen from the line of Jesse named David has been anointed and called to be the future king of Israel. And in 1 Samuel 18, he has just defeated the great enemy, Goliath. And now we pick up in 1 Samuel 18. Think about those relationships. Saul the king, Jonathan next in line, and David, who has just defeated Goliath. 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 through 4. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. This text, I hope, will help us to see some of the characteristics of friendship. If you're following along this morning, this will be our outline. The outline is, first, we'll talk about the pillars of friendship, and then we'll talk about the privileges of friendship, and finally, the power in friendship. Let's begin with the pillars of friendship. right here at the top, we are introduced to some complexity as it has just been noted that David has defeated Goliath, and there is a sense where in which he is now seen by many in Israel as a great hero. And here in verse 1, we discover that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And it's repeatedly stated that Jonathan loved David as his own soul. There is built into this knitting together of souls a deep kind of intimacy. But that intimacy is, and I can't believe I have to say this, but that intimacy, this soul level deep friendship, is a non-sexual kind of intimacy. I think it is a failure of our imagination that for many today, definitely not most, but a very small minority of scholars, when they read this text, begin to imply that the relationship between David and Jonathan must have been fraught with some sort of sexual chemistry. And I think that is because we have the inability to imagine the kinds of friendships that used to be historically true, but have today become rare. We now can't imagine two men who are so closely knit together that it could be said confidently that they love one another as their own soul. David is a man after God's own heart. When David acts wrongly, the Bible speaks of it. Later on, David will mourn the death of Jonathan, and he will contrast this sort of spiritual friendship that they have with the kinds of relationships David has had with women. But it is a deep friendship. And maybe one sort of myth to dispel at the top, and you should know this, is that Jonathan is probably 20 years, maybe 25 years older than David. For some reason, in every sort of depiction of Jonathan and David that I saw growing up, they were sort of like best buds who both looked like they were in high school together. But the chronology tells us that that's not possible, that Jonathan would have been significantly older, and Jonathan was a phenomenal warrior who had done much for the kingdom of Israel. And yet here we see this love that Jonathan has for David, as all throughout Samuel we see their friendship develop. There are lots of threads we could pull at, but let's pull at some ones that are obvious when we talk about the pillars of friendship, or those things which must be a part of friendship if you're going to have friendship. And the first one is love. Love. Now that goes without saying. I think most of us imagine that if we're going to have friends, we ought to have love as part of our friendship. But I want to drill down on a specific way in which that it could be threatened in their relationship, but isn't and ought not be in ours. 1 Corinthians 13, when Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, he says that love is patient and that love is kind and that love does not envy. Love doesn't envy. Love isn't jealous. Now, you must understand that Saul is the king. And because Saul is the king, that means that the next person in line to receive all of the privileges of being the king, the next person who's going to receive all of the blessings and all of the accolades and all of the riches and all of the glory and all of the fame is Jonathan. But Jonathan doesn't allow what God has planned for Israel and his own aspirations to get in the way of his love for the shepherd boy, David, who just defeated Goliath. Jonathan is supposed to be the future king, but he is not jealous. One of the pillars of friendship is love. And jealousy prevents love from happening. One of the great enemies of our friendships are that often we are friends with people, but we retain in our own hearts hidden jealousy about them. And when you are jealous, you are thinking more about yourself than you are thinking about your friend. And to do that means that you will not be able to be both jealous of them and love them at the same time. We must kill jealousy in our relationships if they are going to be godly relationships. When your friends look better than you, how does that make you feel? When they get a promotion or a raise, when their kids do well in school, when they purchase that new vehicle that you've had your eyes on that you can't, when they go on that vacation that you wish you could go on, when it doesn't appear from the surface that they're facing the same kinds of challenges that you're facing, do you rejoice for them? Or do you tell them you're happy for them through a grimace on your face? Does it take great effort for you to say congratulations? Because all the while you have been secretly hoping that it was you that was getting that praise. Jealousy leads to resentment, and resentment eats away at love. Resentment will keep you from celebrating. And resentment will cause you to secretly rejoice in the failures of those you call friends. I think we sometimes think we're immune to this. But the reality is you can have friendships for a long time. There's an old saying, I think I got it from Stephen Pressfield's book, The War of Art, where he says, the greatest treason a crab can commit is reaching for the rim of the bucket. That everybody's fine so long as we're all doing not well. Misery loves company, right? Like when everything's not going okay for everybody, everybody's okay with that. But the moment someone in your friend group is doing really well, it's really hard to celebrate that. Jonathan shows amazing love. What does he do in verse 4? He gives his robe, he gives his armor, he gives his sword, his bow, his belt. What does 1 Samuel trying to tell you? That he gives everything that would symbolize his future as king, everything that symbolizes royalty, he gives it to David. He gives it to David. What sacrificial love for him to lay down his own privileges. How many of us would do this? How many of us have how many of us would say there's got to be a way to have two kings? Right? There's got to be a way for me to keep all that's mine and also for them to get theirs. Like I refuse to sacrifice. I want good for that person so long as it costs me nothing. Sacrificial love is a pillar of friendship. But secondly, loyalty is a pillar of friendship. Notice in verse 3 what happens. Jonathan made a covenant with David. Now in the Bible, covenant is not a small word, right? To make a covenant with one another is to make a kind of mutual agreement towards one another that comes with some consequences. There aren't just doing life together. Jonathan and David aren't just like, they just don't happen to be in the same room and happen to like the same things, right? Many of our friendships sort of happen that way, right? We discover that I like what you like. We both like the same football team, or we both like the same restaurant, or we both wear the same clothes. And so those can be great starters of relationship. But look what happens with Jonathan and David. They make a covenant. There's a kind of loyalty in their friendship. One of the problems I think with American individualistic friendships is that we think that they are purely happenstance and that they never require any sort of commitment. But listen to what Proverbs says. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 10. Do not forsake your friend. Do not forsake your friend. Friendship includes a kind of commitment. Jonathan and David have made a commitment to one another, and every friendship requires a level of loyalty. See, we have, the Bible speaks of sort of covenant friendship. We tend to practice in our world a consumer friendship. Covenant friendship versus consumer friendship. Here's the difference, right? A consumer friendship is a friendship primarily about getting from the other person. We'll be friends so long as you keep giving me what I need, what I want, what I desire. That's a consumer friendship. A covenant friendship is primarily about giving of yourself to the other. A consumer friendship is about using you. A covenant friendship is about enjoying you. When you don't have anything to give, that is where you will discover who your real friends are. Because for some of us, we go through relationships that are so transactional that the moment we can't give anything to it is the moment people disappear from our lives. And we begin to discover all along that the reason that they were in our lives is because of what they could get from us, not because they enjoyed being with us. And it's the other way too. It's not just about the kinds of friends you have, it's the kind of friend that you are. When your friends don't have anything to give you, that's where you will see the kind of friend that you are. Let me ask you, church, how thin are the threads that hold your friendships together? And sure, I'm not recommending, nor does the Bible command anywhere, that friends start making contracts of loyalty with one another. That's not commanded by God, but let me maybe challenge you to think about this. Have you ever been explicit and honest about the loyalty that you feel to those who are your friends? Have you ever said, "We're friends, and so I won't abandon you. We're friends. I'm in it no matter what you're going through. We're friends. And so this is about us being in life together, not primarily what I can get out of this for myself." Have you shared your commitment to others? Third, honesty, another pillar of friendship. Jonathan and David are incredibly honest with one another. We see this throughout their entire story, and so I could kind of poke around at different texts, but let me just read one for you that happened just two chapters after what we've just read. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 8 to 9, David is concerned that Saul, Jonathan's father, wants to kill him. And so David says to Jonathan in verse 8 of 1 Samuel 20, "Therefore deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there's guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" David at this moment is saying to Jonathan, "Jonathan, it's possible that your loyalties lie with your father, and so are you secretly siding with your father over and against me?" And Jonathan says in verse 9, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" David and Jonathan are brutally honest with one another. They share with one another their deepest hopes and their deepest fears. They tell each other the truth, even when it is hard. Sometimes we think that friendships are the kinds of relationships that never actually hurt one another. And that's just not true. Proverbs 27 says, "Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the words of a friend." Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Friends sometimes wound each other, but they are the kinds of wounds that are designed to help each other. Don't make the mistake that telling the truth is only required of us when we have nice things to say. We have maybe heard someone say, "If you can't say something nice, don't say something at all." That's just bad advice. That's awful advice in friendships. Because sometimes you need to tell each other the truth because you love one another. In fact, I would say that if you've got people in your life that are you call friends and they've never wounded you in any way, shape, or form through correction, through rebuke, because they love you, then they're probably not the friend you think they are. But it's hard to be honest. So how do we get honest in our friendships? Well, I've always said you need two things to be honest and two things in good friendships. You need proximity and permission. You need people who are close enough to you that they can actually see you as you are. But they also need permission, which means they need you to be honest with them about telling them, hey, you have my invitation to speak into my life when you see that I am not living the way that I say I desire to. If you have proximity without permission, you will have people who see you great, but they don't feel like they can talk to you. And if you have permission, but no proximity, you have people who don't see you great. And so they're happy to tell you how wonderful you are because you only show them how wonderful you are. You need proximity and permission to have honesty because love tells the truth even when it doesn't feel good. And sometimes we don't tell the truth because we don't know what is good. And so we need to read our Bibles more. Sometimes we don't tell the truth because we're so afraid of how the information is going to be received, and we're afraid that that person won't like us anymore. And so we end up thinking more about ourselves than them in the first place. Some of you, the reasons why your friendships aren't deeper is because you have too much pride to be honest. Because if you told the truth, you're worried about what the reaction would be, and you care more about what they think about you than you care about their good. Well, those are three pillars of friendship. There are plenty more that we'll tackle again next week, but there's just three that kind of come from this text. But now let's talk about the privileges of friendship, because maybe you're like, friendship sounds hard. I've got to be honest. I've got to be sacrificially loving. I've got to be committed. I'm not sure that I want to do this. Maybe loneliness is better. Well, it isn't. The Bible gives several reasons for friendship and the privileges of friendship, some that are worth mentioning. The first is protection. As things are ramping up against David, Jonathan is aware of dangers that David can't see. And the same is true of us. There are dangers that you face in life that you can't always see as well as you think you can. But people in your life, if they know you and are close to you, will be able to see those for you. Hebrews 3:13 says that we ought to exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is a liar. And you are likely to be lied to. You are likely, like I am, right? I am prone to justification. I am prone to saying people shouldn't do that thing, but if I do it a little bit, it's okay because I've got good reasons. Right? We all experience this on the road when we're driving. Someone's driving chaotic and crazy. There's no reason for that. But if I'm late, like there's a little reason for that. Right? We all do that. We give ourselves justifications. We make exceptions for ourselves. And we need friends in our lives who say, you shouldn't make an exception for yourself. Sin is lying to you. Do you have people who love you enough to tell you, hey, that decision you're making is a bad decision? I love you. That's a bad decision. You got people in your life who tell you that and they love you, you've got the beginnings of some good friendships. So protection, but also strength. It's not just that we're alerted to the danger that we can't see. We are actually better together and wiser together. Again, here, Proverbs 27, verse 9. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel, his straining counsel. Like, I am straining to give you advice. Now, again, some people, they're only friends with you so that they can give you advice, so they can control you and tell you what to do. You probably want to avoid relationships like that or correct them anyway. But the reality is, friendships require and need counsel from one another. Because in a real friendship, your problems aren't just your problems. Your problems are my problems. Your problems affect me. Your problems impact your family, your friends, your community, your children. In a real friendship, part of the reason that we speak to one another is because we say, I am impacted by you because I love you, because God has brought us into this relationship together. Now, for some of us, that's terrifying, right? We want relationships that don't impact anybody. And so we're destined for loneliness. To love is to be vulnerable. To love is to impact one another. But a single horse, a very strong single horse, can pull 5,000 pounds. But two strong horses together can pull 14,000 pounds. two horses together can pull more together than any single strong horse can pull by themselves. And that's how God made us. We must carry each other's burdens. And so lay down your pride that tells you, I don't want to inconvenience that person, because you are robbing them of an opportunity to love you, and you were made to be loved. You were not made to carry it all on your own. You have gifts, yes, and God also, thanks be to God, gave you weaknesses so that you could receive love from others and so that you can help others when you can and they need it. So when you're trying to make decisions and you're looking and your godly friends are trying to help you in the same direction, it should give you greater confidence that you're not alone. After all, the Bible says it was not good for man to be alone. And I hope you know that the solution to that was not that Adam just needed a romantic partner. That's not the takeaway primarily, is that Adam just needed, no, Adam needs Eve as a companion. And we all need companions because we influence one another. That's the other privilege. We become like the people we encounter. Proverbs 22 again says, make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. Character is contagious. Every survey shows this. If your friends all take up X hobby, there's a good chance you're taking up that hobby as well. If all your friends love this one thing, there's a good chance, not always, a good chance you'll begin to love that thing as well. So how do we do this? How do we begin to build friendships? Well, we've got to learn to get together more often. There's no doubt that on the other side of the pandemic, creating relationships has been strained and difficult. But here's my advice to you. Are there things in your life that you're doing alone that you can invite someone else to join you in on? Errands you could run, projects that you're working on, where it would be advantageous for you to grab someone else and invite them to be a part of what it is that you're doing. Get together. Make time for friendship. Carve it out because you need it. Don't do it alone. Invite others to join with you. So get together. Get deeper. Are there friendships where you need to have a deeper conversation? Do you have some friendships that have just grown stale because the only conversations you're having are kind of surface level? And maybe you need to have the courage to ask a deeper question. What are you struggling with? What's really hard for you in life right now? How can I be praying for you? What has the Lord been teaching you through his word? Get honest. Be honest with the people who you call friends about the things that you're really struggling with. Some of you have been carrying some burdens for a long time, and your strategy seems to be, I'm just going to keep carrying it alone, even though that hasn't worked. It'll probably work tomorrow. And the definition of insanity is doing the same thing and expecting different results. Maybe the Lord has placed on some of your hearts that what you need to do is be honest with some people that you haven't been honest with in a long time. Because God has put them in your life that they might help you carry your burdens in this season. Because there may be a season where they need you to carry theirs. Get help. Ask people to pray for you, to walk with you. Don't be afraid to be a person who is needy. We have this sort of thing that happens in our, like, it's amazing. Everybody in the church wants to help others. Nobody in the church wants any help. Isn't that weird how that happens? A group of people, 100 or so people, walk through those doors every week and say, I don't love God or my neighbor well. I don't have it all together. And we turn around and say, can I pray for you? You need any help? And we go, no, I'm great. Like, I just heard you say you weren't great. No, but I am now. I'll be all right. But if you need help, I'll help you. So sometimes I think that the church can just unintentionally be a people who are all struggling, who are all not wanting to admit that they're struggling, but desire to help others, which is lovely. But it's okay to be honest. We need that. Lastly, let me just close by talking about the power of friendship. How are we able to pursue this kind of friendship, to be sacrificial? How is it possible that Jonathan is able to give up his robe and his belt and his bow and his sword and everything, his armor, for David? Well, the whole book is asking this question, who is the rightful king? and it's becoming increasingly obvious that it's not Saul. And it's becoming even more obvious that it's David. And so how is Jonathan able to lay this down for David? It's not just his love for David, it's his trust in God. And I would say that the only way that we can really be the friends that we're called to be is to first experience what seems so amazing, namely the friendship of God. Like, what if you could have a friend that knew you better than anyone in the world, like knew everything, and yet loved you completely? What if you had a friend who knew everything and loved you and also liked you? Well, the Bible says you can have that. That is who Christ is. Matthew 11, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him. He's a glutton and a drunkard. He is a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus is the one who came to befriend you when everything in your life was not pleasant. He loved you when everything was a mess. He loves the version of you that you're afraid to show everybody. He sees it all and he says, I love you and I like you and I want to be friends with you. Like, we just take this for granted. Can you just pause? The conception that the Christian faith teaches that God isn't just your creator. He's the one who says, I want to be your friend. That you might be able to say, God is my friend. What a powerful reality. Jesus gives his robe, his sword, his armor, his privileges. He gives all of his privileges to be king. And what does he do? He dies on the cross and then is raised to new life on the third day so that all of those privileges would be given to who? Me and you. Because that's the kind of friend he is. So when a friend disappoints you, when a friend betrays you, you can recognize that you still, no matter what, have a friend who will never betray you, Jesus Christ the Lord. A friend who will never ultimately disappoint you, Jesus Christ the Lord. A friend who has modeled sacrificial love for you, Jesus Christ the Lord. You'll never be able to commit to the kind of depth of friendship that God is calling you to until you first see that God has committed that kind of depth to you. How could you possibly speak honestly? How could you possibly speak honestly to someone and not care ultimately about what they think about you? You've got to have your identity not in that relationship, but in this relationship. Do you see that? Am I making sense? Am I preaching? You hear me? Please don't miss how important this is. If you've got the firm foundation, if you have Christ as the foundation, the immovable firm foundation, when you get that right, it frees you up to love people well. But you can't love people well if you're so dependent on them and their opinion of you as your foundation. So the power of friendship is found in first seeing Christ as offering himself to be friends with you through his death and resurrection. That enables you to do for others what Christ has done for you. So how can you strengthen one another? How can you help one another to be godly? You can't do any of those things without Christ. And Christ doesn't just want to be your creator, he wants to be your friend. John 15:15, Jesus says this. This is what God says to you. Hear this as we close. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Why does Jesus call them friends? Because he shares his life with them. And you can't have friendships if you're not willing to do the same. But first, see how beautiful it is that God offers his life to you. Let's pray. Lord, we looked at Jonathan and David and their remarkable friendship. We see Jonathan as one who gives up everything for David. And it points forward to Christ, who gives up everything for us. Christ, who is so committed to us that he creates a new covenant with us, that he loves us, redeems us, rescues us, and saves us, that he shares his life with us so that we might be friends of God. Lord, I pray that we would just marvel today that we get to call you friend, and that we would find all of our strength and all of our hope in that friendship, which would then enable us to cultivate the kinds of friendships that you want for us. Lord, keep us from the temptations of being too individualistic and too isolated. Help us to love well. Help us to be honest. Help us to be committed to one another. Help us to see the privileges of friendship, that we are stronger with good friends in our lives, that we are protected when we have good friends in our lives, that we can help influence one another when we have good friends in our lives. We need friendship. You made us for friendship, and you are our friend. And so, Lord, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would help us to develop the kinds of friendships in this church that would cause us to not just be a community, which is wonderful and lovely, but to ensure that everybody in our church is friends with somebody in our church, so that we might grow into the people you've called us to be, the people you've made us to be through Christ your Son. And it's in his name we pray.